Hello, everybody. Good morning. Hope you all made it through the first heat wave of the summer of 2012 all right. Barely, huh? Now, I wanted to let you know that next week, for a moment in mission, Laura Latimer from the Valley Mission will be sharing with us. So if you are not able to be here, maybe we'll try to record that. She's going to share with us a little bit about some opportunities that are available to us to help in that ministry just down the road. A few weeks ago, I shared about some exciting ministry opportunities. So she will be here probably 10 minutes or so before I start my sermon. She'll be sharing with us some of those opportunities. But I was thinking this week, and this is where I depart from what is actually true to what is made up. I was I heard about this guy that got on a what are those things called? A train. We still have those that come out of Stanton. A guy got on a train in Stanton, Virginia, and his goal was to ride that train through the night to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So it's a night train ride to Pennsylvania. And this guy was an extremely deep sleeper. If he fell asleep, you couldn't wake him up. Or you took a lot of effort to wake the guy up. He wouldn't just wake up, any little noise that he heard. So he got on this train, this night train ride to Philadelphia, and he went to the conductor, and he said to the conductor, "I am a very deep sleeper. I'm going to fall asleep on this train ride. When we get to Philadelphia, I need you to physically wake me up and make me get off this train. Now, I am very unruly and very mean when I wake up, as most of us are. If you've ever woken up, I'll just say, if you've ever woken me up in the middle of the night, you know how unruly I can be as well. This guy is very unruly and mean when you wake him up," he says. "But here is $100 he gives to the conductor and says, I need you to wake me up, and in spite of anything I say, make me get off this train in Philadelphia." So this guy falls asleep as soon as they pull out of the station, and the next thing he knows, he hears the conductor calling out, "Next stop, New York City." And this guy is irate. He is upset, and he runs up to the conductor. He gets right up in his face, and he says, "I told you to wake me up in Philadelphia. I want my $100 back." And there were two other passengers in that car. The one leans over to the other. He says, "Man, that guy sure is angry." And the other guy leans back and says, "Yeah, but not as angry as the guy they made get off in Philadelphia." Some of us are very deep sleepers, right? A show of hands if you are a deep sleeper. One or two or three of you, excellent. I know who I have to work to keep awake this morning. I am not. If I hear a noise, I am up. If there's a dripping faucet outside my door, there shouldn't be a dripping faucet outside my door, but in the bathroom next door, I am awake all night. I can't go to sleep. I am a very light sleeper. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to strive to be like Jesus, right? Right. Amen. You're not sure. We are to try to be like Jesus, so we should strive to be deep sleepers. So our lesson today is how to sleep like a log. No, that's not the purpose of the passage. Or is it? Ooh, there might be a little twist today. We are going to look at the story of Jesus calming the storm. And maybe, just maybe, we will learn a little bit about how to sleep better at night. Now, before we get to the part about how to sleep better at night, I want to go back to the story and just kind of retell a little bit about what was going on. And we find this story in Mark chapter 4. So it's very early in Mark's gospel. And Jesus has started his ministry, and already he's gaining this huge following. He's going around the cities, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing people. And when he's doing these things, people start following him. He's got these 12 disciples that are learning from him day in and day out. And these people are starting to wonder, who is this guy? Is he the one we've been waiting on? Is he the Messiah? So one day after Jesus goes around teaching and preaching, they decide that they're going to get in a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they jump in this boat and they start to go across the sea, and Jesus takes a little nap. Now, he goes to, it says in the Bible, the stern of the boat. Is that the back of the boat? He goes to the stern, the back of the boat, and he lays down on a pillow, and he is out. Now, this storm comes up in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and I'm told that that is common in Galilee. Some of you that have been there maybe have seen that. Storms pop up all the time. But if you look at who the disciples were, at least I think four of them were experienced fishermen. It's even possible that the boat that they were on belonged to one of the disciples, one of their fishing boats. So these were experienced fishermen who surely would have experienced these common storms that popped up from time to time. But this wasn't just any old storm. Evidently, it was a huge storm. The Bible tells us that the waves were coming up over the sides of the boat. They began to fear for their life because of the storm. And again, these aren't amateur boaters, amateur sailors. They've done this before. They've been there. But this one is a big one, which makes it all the more surprising that Jesus is still sleeping. My father's a very good sleeper. He falls asleep at the drop of a hat. And he tells my mother it's because he has a clear conscience, which suggests that perhaps my mother doesn't when she can't sleep. But here's Jesus. He's got a clear conscience. He has no problems with sleeping. And he sleeps through all of this. But the disciples are upset. The disciples are worried. They want Jesus to wake up and grab a bucket and start throwing the water over to the side as well. So the disciples, they come to Jesus in Mark 4, verse 38. And they say with this distressed voice, they woke him up and they say to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" They are worried for their life. They think that this is a real possibility, and they're probably very surprised that he's still sleeping. And this groggy Jesus wakes up and he rubs his eyes and he looks out in Mark 4, verse 40, and he says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus calms the storm. He says, "Peace, be still." And the winds stop and the waves are smooth and it's just like glass out there on the sea. Jesus asked them, "Do you still have no faith?" Now, if you look at this, he says, "Why are you so afraid?" Not, "Why were you so afraid?" And you see that the disciples, once this storm has been calm, they don't stop being afraid. But their fear is directed in a different direction. No longer are they afraid for their own life because of the storm, but they're afraid because this Jesus guy is more than what they thought. Now, we talked about how sometimes the word fear is used differently in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to refer to reverence or love for an individual. That's not this fear. This is shaking in your boots kind of fear. They were afraid because they didn't know who this Jesus guy was. Now, we can pass by this really quickly, but I think we miss a lot if we do that. And I want to go back and look at a few Old Testament passages just to better understand why they were so afraid. And the first one I want to look at is the first two verses that we find in our Bible. It says in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." In the beginning, or in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there was this chaos. There was this non-ordered system. It's not like what we see now. But there seems to be water present. At some point, perhaps God created water. We're not told where that water came from. But there's water there, and it's just a system of chaos. It is not ordered like we know it today. And then we come to verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the second day of creation. And it says this, "And God said, 'Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day." Now, this is before any scientific textbooks were written. We call this pre-scientific era. The Jews of this time, they wouldn't understand stratos, cumulus, nimbus clouds like we do today. They don't have that concept, so it's very basic in their understanding here. Their understanding was that the world was filled with water, and that God placed this clear dome, this half bubble, on top of the land and separated water above from water below. And when it rained, God just opened up a little hole in that dome and allowed some of that rain to come down. So this is how they understand God creating the world. It is a separation of the water in the sky from the water below. Let's go one more verse, Genesis 1, verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Now the disciples were all from a certain ethnic background. What religious group were they from? They were Jews. The disciples would have grown up reading the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They would grow up reading the Torah. They would read it day and day after day. A young Jewish man would have gone through training, Torah training, and they would have memorized the five books of the Torah. So these disciples that were on the boat that day, they would have heard this before. They would have known this. They would have memorized this. So those disciples would know who is in charge of the water. And who's in charge of the water based on Genesis chapter 1? It is God. Now we go a little bit further and we come to Psalm chapter 107. And Psalm chapter 107 took place a lot longer after the creation of the world. And we come to Psalm 107 and we find this story about how there are these sailors on the sea. And they're out in their boat and all at once a huge storm comes upon them. And they are afraid for their life. Does this sound familiar? They are afraid and they begin to pray to God. Verses 27 through 28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. These 12 disciples, if there were 12 of them on the boat, what background were they from? What was their religious background? They were... And a Jewish person would have grown up studying not only the Torah, but also the Psalms. There's not a person on that boat that day that didn't have Psalm 107 memorized. So let's go back to that boat. And Jesus calls out to the waves and to the storm, and He says, "Peace, be still." And the storm listens. And they know that there's something special about this Jesus guy. They know that He might be the one they've been waiting on. He may be the Messiah. He is teaching with authority. He is giving healing to the people. The blind, the deaf, the lame, the demonic are being freed. But He is showing powers that only God possesses. That is why they are afraid. That's cool stuff to me. But what does it mean? What does that mean? A cool story, but how do we apply it to our life? And I think that when we read this story and you hear other people talk about this story, sometimes they will say things like, well, if you just have faith in Jesus, like He's talking about here, he's criticizing the disciples for not having faith that He will keep them safe. So if you just have faith in Jesus, He will keep you safe through the storms, both the metaphorical and the physical, the real storms of this life. Just have faith and He will take care of you. And I see how people come to that conclusion based on the Scripture. But I just don't see it in our real lives. Unfortunately, as much as I want that to be true, we know that it's not. Now, if you are from the Stanton area, you know that this week there was a beloved member of our community that passed away. A 49-year-old husband, father, grandfather, a volunteer in the committee, a well-respected, well-liked realtor, was swimming in the Outer Banks. He was in the ocean, and there was a storm. There were issues there. There was a riptide, and he got caught up in it. And as he tried to swim out of this riptide, he was brought under the water. He drowned, and he died. Now, this man, like I said, well-respected in our community. He comes from a great family, a very Christian family. His mother works with Kathy with the weekday religious education. or is it Valley Mission, or Valley Women's Ministries? But she's the very committed Christian. And this man himself, he was a member of a local congregation. He's a member of the church where Elaine attends. A Christian by all means. But when the storms came, he didn't live to tell about it. And this story is all too familiar. Anybody that's been here a part of this congregation for at least 4 years knows about Matt Garber. And it's the same story. A solid Christian man just starting his life. He was on a mission trip in Costa Rica. And he died because of a rip current. Because the waves were too choppy that he couldn't survive. No, I don't think that that's the purpose of this story. Faith does not assure you smooth sailing. And I know I say that a lot. You hear me tell you that something along those lines quite often in this church. And I just have to say it again and again and again because I see it so many times. And I hear that people in our community, in our world, always say things like, if you just have faith in Jesus, you will be safe. But I just don't think that's the point of the Bible. And I just don't see it being lived out in our world. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Well, this week I was doing a little bit of research, and I was watching a video called The Science of the Homiletical Architecture by a former pastor from Michigan. His name is Rob Bell, a bit of a controversial pastor, but just an excellent communicator, beautiful and excellent communicator. So I learned a lot from him, but he drew my attention to an overarching theme found in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a theme that I've kind of missed over the years, and it's always good to hear other people's interpretations of these passages because I can easily overlook them. But Rob Bell drew my attention to what many of us would call our life verse. It is a verse that has been extremely formative for me and probably extremely formative for you as well, and that is Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And some of you are back there, preach it, brother. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, my life verse. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. How many of you, the first time you read that, said, that's where my life has been lacking. That's where I've been missing out. I've been tossing my pearls before pigs all of these years. Yeah, I'm joking here. I grew up on a farm, a dairy farm. We had a few pigs for fun. I was never tempted to throw my pearls before pigs. I never had pearls until Friday. I went out to the local dollar store and I found pearls there. And I don't know why people make such a big deal about pearls. They're really quite affordable. For a price of $1 plus tax, I got a pearl necklace and a matching bracelet. Do not cast your pearls before pigs. I've never been tempted to do this before, but here it goes. Did you see that? Got the big one? Ready? Ready? Oh! Did not mean to knock them. That's why you're not supposed to cast pearls to before the pigs. You knock them over. I have never been tempted to do that before in my life. I've never wanted to do that. But you know what? It's very freeing to do that, and now I must repent of it, right? What in the world does that mean? We'll come back to that in a little bit. Maybe we'll cast a few more later. Rather irreverent of us today. But what Bell tells us is that this passage, this chapter 7, verse 6, is actually a part of a larger group of Scripture. And obviously it is. It's the Sermon on the Mount. This is all a part of one large teaching of Jesus. But he draws our attention back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And he says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. That is Jesus talking. And we know that he goes from there and he talks about how if we judge others that we will be judged and we must take the plank out of our own eye before we criticize the speck of sawdust in another person's eye. But then he says we need to go back a little bit further to the end of chapter 6 to understand what this is all about. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body what you will wear? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And then he goes on for the rest of that chapter talking about what it means just to let all of that go. How freeing it is to not worry about the things of this world, because God knows what you need and God will provide for you the things that you need. So we have this very clear teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, that we are not to worry. It is very freeing for us to not worry about the things of this world. And then in Matthew chapter 7, it says about not judging other people. And you know what? That is very freeing as well. I mean, it's very tempting for me to go out into the wider world around us and see people and the things that they're doing. And whether I say it out loud or just think it in my head, I want to judge them because I want to straighten them out. I want them to know the right way to go. I want them to know the right things to do. I want them to be just like me and follow Jesus. Come on, is that so hard? Just do it like I would. That is about the height of conceitedness right there. Just be like me and do it like I would. We want to coerce people with our judgments. We want to force them to do things that we think is right. So we guilt them, we judge them, and we try to make them conform to what we believe is right. And then this whole casting our pearls before pigs. Pearls are a good thing. They are expensive. These are obviously not real pearls. I'm sorry if you were confused by that. Not real pearls. Pearls are a very good thing. Pigs are also a good thing. They have a purpose, but of course in that society they were probably looked down on a little bit because they were considered dirty and unclean. But they have a purpose. Does anybody here enjoy a pulled pork sandwich? Yes! Next time you're having a barbecue, please invite me. I love pulled pork sandwiches. It has a place. It is a good thing. But there are times when we try to manipulate and coerce other people by throwing good things at them. I had a friend in college, and she was a Christian, a very evangelical Christian, very open and great at sharing her faith. But she was a huge flirt. She was attractive and she knew it. And she knew that she could get guys' attention. And she would use her flirtatious abilities to attract men, not only to her, but to her faith. And we could probably debate that some, you know, whether that is right or whether that is wrong. And we called it flirt to convert. Sarah would flirt to convert. And some people took some issue with this because it sounded like, or felt like to us, that she was leading people on. She was providing some false pretenses. And she was misleading them to Christ. Now we see other people misleading people to Christ as well, especially whenever they start throwing around language about, like, if you have faith that God will protect you through the storms. That is the same concept. It is misleading people into a false understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus provides. And that is casting something beautiful before the pigs. Do not worry. Do not judge. Do not cast your pearls before swine. The way that Rob Bell sums this up is he says, life in the kingdom is about entrusting your life to God, to live without worry and anxiety. And once we have entrusted our life to God, we are to entrust the lives of others to God as well. This doesn't mean that we don't preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't love the people into the kingdom. But it means that we give up our lives to God and we trust that God will do what is best in the lives of other people as well. It's not our place to judge people. It's not our place to convict them. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit convicts. We are to love and teach and entrust other people to God. So what does this mean to those 12 disciples sitting on the boat as they cross the Sea of Galilee? Well, as I've said already several times, faith does not assure you smooth sailing. And Jesus doesn't promise that the disciples will never experience pain in this life. It's very clear by reading through the Bible and the rest of church history that 11 of the disciples, 11 of the 12 died by martyrdom. They did not experience smooth sailing. They were persecuted. They were put to death because of their faith, not spared suffering because of their faith. The other of the disciples killed himself. That was Judas. So being a faithful person does not mean that God will keep you safe. So what is the litmus test to know if we are a faithful person? Well, I've heard it said recently that if you are a faithful person, if you are following Jesus, that you will be persecuted. Like those disciples on the boat, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will be persecuted in one way or another. It's not likely that we will be killed for our faith in our 21st century context, but it does mean that you will stand out from the rest of the crowd. Being a follower of Jesus means that you will live a countercultural lifestyle. You will live differently than the people around you. So you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. And people will notice that. And people in our society today, we don't like people that are different than us. Like I said, you know, just follow me, be like me, do it like I am. People don't like it when you don't act like them or dress like them or look like them or shop like them or do the things that they do. If you are faithful to Jesus, you will be persecuted in one way or another. Now, throughout the history of our church, the Mennonite church, one of the times when our theological forebears were most persecuted was during the Protestant Reformation. And we know that many of our Anabaptist forebears were killed because of their faith. And they weren't just killed in a nice, humane way, if there is such a thing. They weren't just given a lethal injection or the electric chair. They weren't even hung or beheaded. These Anabaptist forebears were all killed in a very gruesome way, in a public way, so that people would see the things that they were being done to them. And it was always done in a very slow and intentional way. And I'm not trying to be gross or disgusting here, but just trying to help you to get a bit of a mental image of what happened. But it was always done out in the public so people could see the things that were being done to them with the hopes that these people would change their minds, that they would recant of their decisions in religion and turn back to the mother church. So we hear about all these gruesome stories about how they were burned at the stake and they were drowned in the river, they were locked in the stocks and they were spit upon and they were jeered upon. And it sounds a lot like what happened to Jesus as well. He was made a public spectacle of. And he said, "Don't be like Jesus or this will happen to you as well." That's the same thing that happened to these Anabaptist forebears of ours. But when we look at the life of these individuals, when we read the history books, when we read that big, thick tome, the Martyr's Mirror that we have back here in the library, we find that in their last days, in their last hours, in their last minutes, these disciples, surely they were afraid. Surely they were scared. But you know what? Faith is greater than fear. And in those last moments, these disciples of Christ, the Anabaptist forebears, would write out prayers and songs and hymns. And there's even stories about how these Anabaptists, they were dying in the fire, and as they were being burned at the stake, they would sing songs. Many of these people, they had their tongues removed so they couldn't talk anymore. And they still sung as best as they could as they were being martyred for their faith. Faith does not assure you smooth sailing, but faith is greater than fear. And you know what? Faith is recognizing that through the storm, God is with you on the boat. When Jesus calmed the storm, when he smoothed out those waves, and the disciples began to recognize that this was not any ordinary man, that maybe, just maybe, this was God in human flesh, they recognized God was with them through the storm. And that is why they were criticized by Jesus. Jesus says, "Where is your faith? I am here with you." And it's not a promise, again, that they're not going to wreck and they're not going to die. And it just means your faith will overcome your fear. Fear can keep us from following Jesus. Fear can keep us from doing the things that He has called us to do. We must go from this place and remember and have faith because we know that God will be with us through the storms. Let's pray. God, you have called us here to worship you today. And Lord, we know that you have told us that as your followers, we must entrust our lives to you. And not only that, we must entrust the lives of others as well. And though this does not mean that we won't experience pain, we still come before you with faith, knowing that though it may cost us our life, cost us money, cost us friends, that you will be there with us through it all. And Lord, for that we have faith, and may that be enough to motivate us to continue to seek you and follow you and serve you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.